speaks of it as a tutor or a teacher. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So I think sometimes Christians can be, there can be a potential for discarding the law. It's like, well, that was the old covenant, I'm in the new covenant, so this is not relevant for me at all, or just kind of push it out. Or I think demonize the law, which would be a grievous kind of misstep to make. But just because we are under a new covenant and not under the old law, because the law is fulfilled in Jesus, does not mean does not have things to teach us and point us to and tell us about what Jesus did. In fact, casted in a light, which is very powerful and important for just our daily lives. So some big ideas I'll just be recapping really quickly as we go through Leviticus. God is holy. God is holy. The word holy apparently happens more in Leviticus than throughout the rest of than in any other book of the Bible. So God is holy. And we talked about, what chapter are we going to go into through? We're going to be going through 13. I'll tell you when we're kind of getting into it. Yeah, totally. Yeah, no worries. Sin is like an infection kind of spread across the earth. You think of Adam and Eve's original sin and then the sin that multiplied and kind of expanded exponentially. We're going to be looking at purity, impurity, cleanliness, uncleanliness, holiness, and sin. And all of this was given, is actually being given to the Israelites, to that people, so that they can be in relationship with God. If there was no means for the Israelites to be cleansed, God could not draw near them. He actually said, if I draw near this people at one point, they would be destroyed unless there is a way in which there can be a cleansing. So this is, at this time, given to the nation of Israel, is a means of restoration for relationship. In Leviticus 10, it says, you are to distinguish, this is God speaking to his people, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And that is something that is being told to the priests, right? We're going to be looking at through all these distinctions. And Leviticus, I think just a big takeaway here, you got me all right? Okay. Is the importance of holiness and purity, of being set apart from the corruption of the world. So one thing that this tells us is, one, the Lord cares. If the Lord didn't care about people, he wouldn't be telling him any of this. They would just be wiped off the face of the earth, or he just wouldn't be paying attention to them, right? So he cares, and he's actually bringing this, opening a way for relationship. And all this, again, is going to be pointing to the ultimate sacrificial lamb, Jesus. So Leviticus 11 was clean and unclean animals, then childbirth, and right now we'll be talking about skin diseases and leprosy. Now, these are complicated passages, so I'm going to seek to just like explain them, exegete them in my best understanding, though there are points where I don't know definitively, and I think in the midst of it, I think there'll be some cool lessons in just like, how do you interpret scripture? What do you do when there's passages you don't quite know what to do with? And I think that'll be cool as we're kind of going through this. Now, clean, unclean. Clean doesn't necessarily mean hygienic the way we might think of it, though I think that does overlap at times, right? And clean and unclean animals, I would say, doesn't necessarily mean like, oh, it's good animals versus evil animals, right? It's at the creation of the world, actually, God said all animals, all of creation is good. But nonetheless, there is this distinction being made between clean and unclean. And also, I want to point out that uncleanness, as we get into this, just very good to keep in mind at the start, does not necessarily mean morally wrong or sinful. So sex with one spouse is upheld as a good thing in the Bible, but when people have sex, as we'll see, there is it's considered unclean according to the Levitical purity codes. You can't appear at the tabernacle before God in a state of uncleanness. So we'll kind of talk more about that as we go into it, but I just want you to keep that in mind. Like, unclean doesn't necessarily mean evil, right? We might think of it. So Leviticus 13, and we will dive in right now. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. Now I want to pause just right there. Leprosy. The Hebrew word is sararat, or I might be butchering that a little bit. I'm looking over there at people who know Hebrew. I don't want them to like throw something at me. All right, thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But from looking into it, what's interesting here is that the descriptions of leprosy that we're going to be going through are things that fall under that word, tzaraat, do not fit what we currently think of as leprosy, which is something called Hansen's disease. So apparently Hansen's disease, from what I could, my reading, was apparently unknown in the ancient Near East. So this is talking about something, a skin disease, something like that, that is called leprosy in translation, but is not necessarily the same as what we think of when we think of like what our like modern day leprosy. So I want to just mention that from the start, the way it manifests seems to indicate possibly maybe it's a catch-all term for a variety of skin diseases, but also it possibly seems to, there's things which might even seem like, oh, is this mildew or something it's describing later, or a fungus, or what is this? So it's a term, again, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying, oh, they used the wrong term then. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, oh, this is a term that we have this word leprosy that we've kind of approximated it, but actually something else, seems like something else is happening here. So just for awareness. And I think that's helpful too, because if somebody's like, well, I looked up leprosy and leprosy doesn't work like this, so the Bible's wrong. And it's like, no. That's why it's important to clarify like translation, some of the issues that come up with that kind of thing. So that, something else I wanted to mention too, is God's commands are good and to be obeyed in this context, right? Firstly, because they're from God, not necessarily because we understand them. So I think we can get in our minds like, oh, God told me not to do something, and now that I understand the reasoning behind it, I will obey and agree. But rather to trust that like, oh, from the get-go, if he commands something, even if I don't even understand the reasoning necessarily, it's good. So he is giving these commands to the Israelites, and there's not necessarily like explanations as to why this particular leprosy in this particular issue, this is what is unclean, this is, for instance, the unclean animals. People have different understandings, like commentators have tried to figure out why is this kind of animal unclean and this kind is clean? And there's various kind of ideas people have as to why that is, but the Bible doesn't really necessarily say those explicitly. And so I think something that's good for us to remember is the goodness of God's commands are because of, we can trust the goodness of them because of who he is, even when we don't necessarily understand like why he gave a specific command. Because in the end, if you just say, well, I'll obey if I think this command makes sense. In the end, what you're obeying isn't really God, it's yourself, right? If you only accept and believe the parts of the Bible that you like, it's not really the Bible you believe, it's yourself, right? So first and foremost, when we come across like scriptural passages, or if we go through things, you're like, I don't understand why that is, or I don't like that, like, so I'm not gonna accept it. Just remember, like, actually, like, it's not about whether you like it or whether you even understand the reasoning behind it. It's about like, well, first and foremost, if this indeed comes from God, the God who made the universe and who sacrificed himself for me, then I can trust the goodness of that command, the goodness of that command. So I'm going to keep going here after I try to remember where I was. So let's pick it up on verse 4. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest. And the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. When a man is afflicted with a leprous disease, he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall look, and if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and there is raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. And if the leprous disease breaks out in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, as far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It is all turned white, and he is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him unclean. Raw flesh is unclean, for it is a leprous disease. But if the raw flesh recovers and turns white again, then he shall come to the priest, and the priest shall examine him. And if the disease has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce the diseased person clean. He is clean. I think it's also interesting to remember, like, we don't necessarily know all the details of what their understanding of medicine, of the human body, right, of disease and that kind of stuff was at that time. And I don't want to kind of get too far into speculation, but I think it is worth noticing that, like, man, think of what, like, man, obviously 2020, right? You think of quarantine and these words, which, like, perhaps were theoretical in terms of, like, society-wide kind of quarantine, were theoretical before 2020. But after 2020, all of us at least had some, agree or disagree, have some understanding, like, oh, this is, like, how things are perceived to work, right? And you think of leprosy, you think of whatever this disease is, it's a gnarly disease. And there is an importance to, like, making sure it doesn't spread and taking it seriously, right? The sense of, like, oh man, this person's unclean. We don't want this to spread from person to person. I mean, like, there is the very real possibility of, like, man, what if an entire nation becomes infected? And as we keep going, we're going to hear why the main overriding reason why clean, unclean, holy, unholy, why these things are being commanded, why they're important, has to do with the tabernacle. We'll talk about it in a little bit. But just wanted to bring to mind, like, man, this is dire stuff, just even on, like, an infection level. Think of it on an infection level. There's, like, dire and important stuff going on here. So we'll keep going. If there is in the skin of one's body a boil and it heals, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a reddish white spot, then it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall look, and if it appears deeper than the skin and its hair is turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a case of leprous disease that is broken out in the boil. But if the priest examines it, and there's no white hair in it, and it is not deeper than the skin, but is faded, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And if it spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a disease. But if the spot remains in one place and does not spread, it is the scar of the boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or, when the body has a burn on its skin, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a spot, reddish, white, or white, the priest shall examine it, and if the hair in the spot has turned white and it appears deeper than the skin, then it is a leprous disease. It is broken out in the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a case of leprous disease. But if the priest examines it, and there is no white hair in the spot, and it is no deeper than the skin, but is faded, the priest shall shut him up 7 days, and the priest shall examine him the seventh day. If it is spreading in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a case of leprous disease. But if the spot remains in one place and does not spread in the skin, but has faded, it is a swelling from the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is the scar of the burn. When a man or woman has a disease on the head or the beard, the priest shall examine the disease, and if it appears deeper than the skin and the hair in it is yellow and thin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is an itch, a leprous disease of the head or the beard. Also, something I just think is worth noticing is, like, that the Bible is not squeamish about, like, talking about very specific things, right? As you're hearing this, like, oh, whoa, this is, like, it's going right. It's very specific, and it's talking right about it. And as we talk, even when we're talking later about, like, discharges and sex, like, the Bible is not afraid of talking about the human body explicitly and just talking in detail, right? Because ultimately, God made the whole universe, right? He made our bodies. He made the things as they're supposed to work. Nothing's going to shock him. And also, like, God is committed to, like, being in reality with us, right? Sometimes people can have, like, these ideas, kind of like these stereotypical, like, religious or churchy ideas where it's like, oh, that means, like, you kind of pretend your body's not there, right? Or it's like kind of like a platonic conception of, like, body doesn't really matter, or it's just plain bad, and I kind of, like, the less time spent thinking about it, the better. I'm just going to think about abstract spiritual stuff, but the Bible is concerned with everything. God is concerned with everything. So with that, we'll keep going. And if the priest, this is verse 31, and if the priest examines the itching disease and it appears no deeper than the skin and there is no black hair in it, then the priest shall shut up the person with the itching disease for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest shall examine the disease. If the itch has not spread and there is in it no yellow hair and the itch appears to be no deeper than the skin, then he shall shave himself, but the itch he shall not shave. And the priest shall shut up the person with the itching disease for another 7 days. And on the seventh day, the priest shall examine the itch. And if the itch is not spread in the skin, and it appears no deeper than the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the itch spreads in the skin after his cleansing, then the priest shall examine him. And if the itch is spread in the skin, the priest need not seek for the yellow hair. He is unclean. But if in his eyes the itch is unchanged and the black hair has grown in it, the itch is healed and he is clean, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. When a man or woman has spots on the skin of the body, white spots, the priest shall look. And if the spots on the skin of the body are of a dull white, it is leukoderma and that is broken out in the skin. He is clean. If a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald. He is clean. And if a man's hair falls out from his forehead, he has baldness of the forehead. He is clean. But if there is on the bald head or on the bald forehead a reddish-white diseased area, it is a leprous disease breaking out on his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine him, and if the disease swelling is reddish-white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, like the appearance of leprous disease in the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has a disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Something I want to mention here. Quarantine was not a punishment. Quarantine was a way to protect the community. Because if the uncleanness spread, then when unclean people went into the tabernacle before God, they would be destroyed. So quarantine is actually a mercy. And I think at various points in Leviticus, and I think at these points, I think firstly is what is important is God's holiness not being violated. That is like the primary issue of concern, as we'll see that explicitly in two chapters. I think there's also the health of the community is being taken care of, right, and considered. But the first and foremost thing is God's holiness. That's the most important. And these other hygiene, these things, they're important. Like, the human body matters, and God cares about these things. So, also, the action here, torn clothes, hair unbound, covered mustache, or covered, like, top lip. That sounded kind of interesting. Maybe I'll use that for emphasis. All this would visually indicate uncleanness, right? So if you're, like, walking through the camp, and you see somebody, like, declaring, or you're outside the camp, unclean, and, like, covering themselves, so, like, very clear, oh, okay, I need to give this person a berth, a wide berth, to stay away lest the infection spread, right? Also, it's been noted that those are kind of torn clothes, hair unbound. There's a sense of like perhaps like holding, covering part of the face. These are actions that seem to indicate mourning, and there's a sense of mourning being cut off from the community. But again, it's not a punitive cutting off. It is a like quarantine safety, like for the health of the community, the health in like kind of fullest sense, spiritual and physical. All right, verse 47. When there is a case of leprous disease in a garment, whether a woolen or a linen garment, in warp or woof, I believe warp is the vertical and woof is like the horizontal threads, from my understanding. In warp or woof of linen or wool, or in a skin, or in anything made of skin, so like animal skin, if the disease is greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the skin, or in the warp or the woof, or in any article made of skin, it is a case of leprous disease, and it shall be shown to the priest. And the priest shall examine the disease and shut up that which has the disease for 7 days. Then he shall examine the disease on the seventh day. If the disease has spread in the garment, in the warp or the woof, or in the skin, whatever be the use of the skin, the disease is a persistent leprous disease. It is unclean. And he shall burn the garment, or the warp, or the woof, the wool, or the linen, or any article made of skin that is diseased. For it is a persistent leprous disease. It shall be burned in the fire. And if the priest examines, and if the disease has not spread in the garment, in the warp, or the woof, or in any article made of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing in which is the disease, and he shall shut it up for another 7 days. And the priest shall examine the diseased thing after it has been washed. And if the appearance of the diseased area has not changed, though the disease has not spread, it is unclean. You shall burn it in the fire, whether the rot is on the back or on the front. You know, this kind of makes me think of like, man, like medieval times when you hear of like stories of the plague, right? Or you just hear of just kind of outbreaks of, before modern science, you just hear outbreaks of certain things and the importance of like, oh man, like if that person was sitting in that bed, you got to burn those bedclothes. And like those scenes in movies or books where there's like a horror where somebody didn't realize that, oh, the contamination actually got on the clothing, and then they wear the clothing, and then that person gets whatever, the, you know, the plague or whatever it is. Again, there's a sense of like, man, we need to take care of this immediately. Infection is serious. But if the priest examines and if the diseased area has faded after it has been washed, he shall tear it out of the garment or the skin or the warp of the woof. Then if it appears again in the garment, in the warp of the woof, or in any article made of skin, it is spreading. You shall burn it with fire, whatever has a disease. But the garment or the warp of the woof or any article made of skin from which the disease departs when you have washed it shall then be washed a second time and be clean. I want to point out that here we don't, the leprous disease isn't necessarily like attributed to a sin. It doesn't say it's because this person has done such and such, and it's not attributed to like a demon or like a spiritual influence. Like there's not like a superstition attached to it. The priest isn't inspecting the house or the owner like to seek the source of the sin. Isn't inspecting the owner of the garment to see like what did you do wrong. The focus is on purity and cleanness, right? I also want to point out something, that the fact that we're even like talking about this, recognizing that there is disease in the camp, it tells us that what we see at the start of the Bible is like a perfect, sinless Eden. And that Israel is not that, because death, decay, disease, those things exist in the camp. It's not heaven. It's not New Jerusalem, right? It's still earth. And while this is God's people we're talking about, and this is God is like giving them laws to live with him and to live in relationship with him, it's still subject to decay and corruption and sadness. I mean, think of like being isolated from your camp because you've got a leprous disease. That is heartbreaking. That is a tragedy. And, you know, within that, people can still, like, you just think of like when somebody has an illness among our church, like people we still want to show, like, can still show kindness and love within our place, but like, ultimately, we can't bring about healing. God has to bring healing, right? And here, I think of people outside the camp, like, so that there's not going to be infection. Like, people, you know, I'm sure there are ways, they're figuring out ways and seeking how they could still be a blessing to somebody, even just, like, bringing them food, that kind of thing. I don't know how it worked out. But the Lord, I think it's really worth pointing to here, the Lord is giving Israel a way of living in relationship with him, even if, as they are amidst, still, the corruption of the earth and their own mortality. He's giving them a way to live in a broken earth, but to handle it in a godly way in relationship with their Lord. And that's the church. That's what the church is supposed to be. As Christians, you don't become a Christian, all of a sudden it's like, all my problems went away and I will not be subject to disease or decay, right? That is not reality. Like, we still die. Spoiler alert, right? But we do so in a different way. In a different way than we would in the world. We do, like Paul speaks of, we do not mourn as the pagans do, right? As those who have no hope. We're called to be honest with our pain and to pour it out before the Lord, but not to numb or rebel. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you don't live in a broken world. It's not like you're just plucked out of the world and you're plucked out of mortal flesh instantly. But it does mean that you have eternal life, that you're on a track with, and you've begun an eternity with the Lord in a sense, right? And that eternal life is something that by his Spirit living in you, one who will never forsake you, means you can face suffering in a different way than if you don't know the Lord. And it means that the suffering you experience will actually be used for good, and that one day you'll live free of disease and death and the result of sin. But it still means we still have to face those things, right? Christians still lose their jobs. Christians still experience exhaustion. Christians still hit a wall just sometimes emotionally, like, and have a sense of despair. Like, and the beauty is we can be reminded of the hope we have, but that doesn't mean we're immune from those things. Also, I just want to point out that here, I think it's interesting that every Israelite has a part to play in staying holy, right? They're told to be a kingdom of priests, and it doesn't just mean the priests are of importance, but all Israel. Like, holiness is something that concerns all of them, hence these laws, right? So there's a sense of national purity to which they're called, because the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the Lord, is in their midst. And so too for us. We all have a piece to play in following Jesus, right? It's not just something that's like, oh, well, like the pastors, you know, there's a priesthood of all believers, actually. It's not just like, oh, pastors, people in like vocational ministry, that is like, oh, well, they're the people that actually matters and not for the others. Actually, we're all in this together. And there's a sense of just like, we're all in the same boat. There's a sense of equality. We're all called to lives that honor the Lord, that reflect him, of purity. So, last verse here, verse 59, this is the law for a case of leprous disease, in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or the woof, in any article made of skin, to determine whether it is clean or unclean. So the next chapter, so chapter 13, that clarified how somebody's accurately judged unclean and put it outside the camp to determine, okay, they have sarat, this leprous disease. And now chapter 14 is telling how someone who is legitimately unclean can then be readmitted to the community. So it starts off, it's like, it appears to be, it's like a three-prong kind of strategy, as it were, or process, as it were. On the first day, there's something that happens that's going to, like, we'll be told of what renders a person non-infectious so they can enter the camp, though they're still excluded from their home. And then on the seventh day and the eighth day, there's ceremonies for the priest to undertake. So we'll get into that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him, who is to be cleansed, two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet yarn, and hyssop. Hyssop is a part of a plant. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Remember the sprinkling of seven times when the priest being ordained? There's something similar happening in terms of that. Seven, remember, a number, 7 days of creation. There's a sense of completion to it, right? Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And I think it's interesting to point out here, you know, I've talked before about blood and water and these primal elements which come up again and again in the Bible and of great importance. And the Bible, I think it's fascinating to even see how they're used, like the nuance of the different ways, different things they signify throughout the Bible. But I think it's interesting that cleansing with water, we see how the flood cleansed the world, right? A sinful world. The idea was that the flood cleansed it. The Israelites were saved through going through water which the Red Sea, right, which parted so they could go through safe, but then brought about destruction upon their enemies. And water, that cleansing with water, ultimately is a piece of our story as Christians, because baptism is, which is all Christian, anybody who believes in Jesus is called to, is a signifier of and being of dying with Christ, going under the water, and being raised with him to new life. And again, there's a sense of there's a cleaning, a washing off of sin, a washing off the old life that we experience as Christians. So just interesting the way that these elements are used again and again in such powerful ways in Scripture. And on the eighth day, this is verse 10, and on the eighth day he shall take two lambs without male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. A log of oil is apparently like a third of a quart. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. So, again, similar to the priest's ordination. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And then remember, we talked about this before, but so cool how there are concessions to the poor we see here. And that when the Bible speaks of the poor, there is no sense of condemnation or harshness, right? And I think it's interesting because the Bible's view of wealth is quite sophisticated. The view of wealth and poverty and of high and low. One, there's a sense of like we are all equal before God, right? And I think that you even think like, man, and just what a picture of like, man, this is, what a beautiful picture who Jesus is, that he was not born into a wealthy, like highly placed, well-connected family, right? Outside trappings don't impress God. I mean, Peter said he realized that God does not show favoritism, or some translations I think have said that he is no respecter of persons. So somebody's like financial status does not at all equivocate to like their importance to God, right? But I think it's interesting too that we human beings, we have a tendency to kind of like attach moral judgments to how well off somebody is or how successful, right? We can look at, I think on one hand, we could look at like, oh, you go to like the bad area of town, quote unquote, bad area of town, right? A rough area of town where like a lot of like, where crime is more obvious, where people's struggles or like addictions are more obvious. We can be like, oh, that's the bad part. And then I'll go to the good part of town, the nice part of town, like, oh, this is where the good people live because this feels clean and this feels safe, right? But riches, scripture warns so clearly that riches can be deceitful. And greed is something which oftentimes gets valorized in our culture, right? But we're told like that's not something that should even be named among us in Ephesians. It's something to flee. And Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But on the flip side, in a city like Portland, right, just with our particular ideology that's all around us, we can kind of flip it and think, oh, the rich are bad and the poor are good, right? That like, oh, that essentially the oppressors are, the people on top are inherently oppressors because they're on top. And the people on the bottom are oppressed and are inherently virtuous. But the Bible actually gives us this beautiful leveling, like we're all sinful and we need the Lord. We all need the Lord. And like, man, whether you're living in a mansion or in a shack, right, that doesn't really matter. What matters is your heart before the Lord. Not saying that there aren't like ways to help and seek to alleviate poverty, that doesn't matter. Of course that matters. But ultimately, our hearts before the Lord, that is the crux of the thing. And I think it's cool here that we see this picture of equality that before God, even in fact, there's like concessions to the poor here, as I'm just about to say, but there's no moral judgment. Like if he's poor because he's lazy, then he can do such and such. There's none of that. There's no kind of vitriol attached to it or anything like that. So verse 21, but if he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take one male lamb for a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, and a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil. Also two turtle doves or two pigeons, whichever he can afford. The one shall be a sin offering and the other a burnt offering. And on the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hands he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is being cleansed. This is a law for him, in whom is a case of leprous disease, who cannot afford the offering for his cleansing. And so again, that is what happens on the eighth day, and then so that person is able to re-enter into community. Now, the next section that we're going to talk about is laws for cleansing houses. And I'll just dive into it right now. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.'" So, firstly, just don't want to pass over this. This is for when they reach the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? The land of milk and honey. Because then they will actually live in houses. Now they're living in tents in an encampment, but God is giving this with like a sure promise. Just saying like, well, when this happens, here's what you're going to do, and giving laws for when that happens. Also, as I was reading this, you know, when we're talking about disease in a house, you know, it brought to mind, I feel like the modern day equivalent that comes to mind in terms of reaction is like, if you ever heard people with horror stories of black mold, and just like the way that phrase black mold can like send a homeowner's just like a shiver down your spine. It's like, oh no. Man, somebody told me a story the other day. I forget who it was, but basically they bought this house that had been, sounded like it had been kind of, well, they bought this house, and as they were getting ready to sell it, they had, a mold inspector come, and in the basement, there was a wall that had been hastily put up to hide the fact that there was black mold behind it. So they had been sold the house with all this black mold just covered up with a hastily put up wall, which just crazy. But you hear these stories of illness and neurological damage and people claiming that, and just the sheer hassle of it, right? And you can understand, like, oh, man, the immediacy to, like, get rid of whatever that is and to stop any sort of infection or contamination. So what we're going to do now is talk about the laws for those cleansing those houses. So verse 36, "Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which is the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house, and after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever sleeps in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes and looks, and if the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, for the disease is healed. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet yarn along with the live bird, and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed and in the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the fresh water and with the live bird and with the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn, and he shall let the live bird go out of the city into the open country. So he shall make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is a law for any case of leprous disease. This is like a summary statement here. This is a law for any case of leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous disease in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot, to show when it is clean, unclean, and when it is clean. This is a law for leprous disease. So that's like a summary at the end of that section of text. So that being said, something I just want to just jump ahead quite a bit in terms of time. But, you know, when we're reading these things about clean and unclean and seeing the extreme importance of cleanliness, right? Even seeing that, like, oh, cleanliness is, there's, like, sacrifices required here, right? Sacrifice for cleanliness. It's not a sacrifice because the house is, like, sinned, right? Because the house is not a moral agent. But it is has to do with cleanliness, clean and unclean, right? So the the importance here is because you don't want somebody becoming unclean and then a whole people becomes unclean and then there's uncleanness before the Lord, the Lord's presence. Now, something I want to jump to is Matthew 8. I'm just going to briefly read from verses 1 through 4, speaking of Jesus. And when he came down the mountain, down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded, that's speaking about this section, for a proof to them. So what's interesting to me here is like the fear, right, was that if you touch something unclean, you become unclean. But instead, when Jesus, who is clean, right, is touched by someone who is unclean, who has this leprosy, instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the unclean become clean. The person becomes healed, right? So instead of Jesus becoming, you know, sinful when he enters the world and is around sinful people, actually, sinful people who accept him, they become sinless. They become forgiven. The unclean become clean. And that's us. That's us. So, moving on, we're going to go to Leviticus 15. And from the get-go, I am going to grab a glass of water. But from the get-go, I just want to recognize, just before talking about anything, all of life matters to God, and everything has spiritual implications. And that may be something that you hear and you're like, yeah, duh, I know that. But not everybody has known that, right? And not everybody knows that. But all of life, not just your like religious parts of your life, quote unquote, which appear to be like, oh, you're going to church. That's a religious part of you. But what you do in the quiet of your bedroom in your own time doesn't matter. Or like, oh, like, well, God cares about you like being kind to the poor, but what your personal thought life is or what you do for work doesn't matter to him. But actually, everything matters to him. And that is just even just as we're talking about chapter 15, we're just going to be talking about bodily discharges, right? Our bodies matter to God. What happens with our bodies, that matters. Gnosticism, which I'd imagine you heard of, which was a heresy that threatened the early church. One of the kind of essential tenets of Gnosticism was that the physical world is bad, and the physical world doesn't really, it's corrupt, and it doesn't really matter. That it's inherently bad. Not just like bad the way we say like, well, sin exists in the world, but actually like the idea is just like, even just like kind of having a body is like bad. Like it'd be better, you know, if you've ever heard the language that sometimes I think has come from like Greek philosophers talking about the body as like the prison house of the soul. Like, oh, your body's bad. Your soul is who you really are. Your body's kind of just like garbage. The Old and New Testament tell a different story because the Old and New Testament say that God made the world good. And though sin and corruption taint it, the Lord actually opens a way to reconciliation and purity. And the end of the Bible doesn't give us an image of us just like becoming disembodied and the earth just gets like thrown to the garbage and that's the end of the story. But actually, we are given resurrection bodies and the earth itself is renewed in this beautiful picture of new heavens and new earth. And that is because God made the world good and destines it ultimately and us ultimately for good. The physical world is not bad. The physical world is important. So, just saying that from the get-go. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is a law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness. So discharge here, I believe one of the possible translations of that it could be like flow, the sense of something flowing. So it seems to be talking of like, my understanding would be an abnormal discharge. It's saying if the body is blocked up or it's like a perpetually running thing. But we'll keep going. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So this unclean until the evening is something we've read already and we'll be reading more of. But you might wonder, well, why unclean until the evening? And something just kind of a fascinating side note here is to answer that, just jumping back to Genesis, to the start of Genesis, where it says, when it's speaking of the days of creation, it'll say there is evening and there was morning, and then it'll say the first day or the second day or whatever day it is, right? So the traditional, like an understanding of, we think of the day starts at like 1 a.m. or like midnight, right? Midnight to through midnight, essentially. Like, so let's say like 12:01 a.m. That's a.m. That's the new day. And that ends at 11:59 or 12 midnight, however you want, kind of want to say that. So we think of that, like, we think of, like, oh, the sun rose, and that's the start of the day, and then the sun goes, you know, I know they said the sun goes to bed. That shows I'm used to talking to my son, who was five. But when the sun goes down, then we think of that as, like, oh, okay, well, and then there's that evening, which is still part of the same day, you know? It's about to be night, right? But we'll think it's like Sunday night at 11 p.m. It's going to be, well, it's still Sunday. But what you might wonder, like, if you ever hear of Jewish folks, people observing Shabbat, right, Sabbath, that starts on Friday evening and ends Saturday evening. So the new day starts actually in the evening. So there's a different way of kind of understanding and counting days there. And so the evening is the start of a new day. So that makes sense. Like, oh, okay, they're unclean until the evening. They're unclean until essentially the start of a new day. So, verse 7. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. And whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So I guess, like, if you wash your hand, if the person with the discharge washes their hands, then they can still shake hands with somebody and that person doesn't become unclean in this context. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. And he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall come and take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. All right, so next we're going to talk about, specifically we've been talking about sex, like an emission of semen, and menstruation. So quite a night. But we'll be, I think it is, again, Scripture's not prudish. It doesn't just shy away from talking about certain aspects of life, because all of life matters, right? And God is God over everything, and he made the human body, and it's not a surprise to him. But I think something cool that's here is that this is an opportunity to, like I was saying, like, kind of like, what are scripture principles of scriptural interpretation? And some principles I think are helpful here is, because what we're going to see is that, in fact, I'll just read this first segment, and then I'll talk a little more. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. So, if somebody were to read that out of context and just say, like, oh, I guess sex is bad, like, and, like, maybe confirm, because there's just, like, right, these, like, kind of floating ideas in contemporary culture that, oh, the Bible says sex is bad, or religious people, quote-unquote, which that phrase always kind of cracks me up on. I just don't like that idea of religious people, because it's almost like, oh, there's, like, genetically there's people who are religious and people who are not religious, you know what I mean? It's like, oh, there's, like, athletic people and, like, non-athletic people, but the Christian claim is, like, no, like, Jesus matters to everybody, and, like, being religious is not, like, this kind of, like, genetic marker that you have or don't have. It actually, everybody accepts or rejects God, right? Everybody has to deal with God whether they acknowledge that or not. But, as I was saying, there's this idea that religious people are, like, anti-sex or anti-the body. And I think something that's cool about scriptural interpretation that helps us is there's this precept. It's that scripture interprets scripture. So if you come to scriptures that you don't necessarily understand, something that's very helpful is, like, well, are there any other scriptures that, like, parts of the Bible that speak to this particular question? And sex would be one of them, right? If you just read that, it's like, oh, I guess sex is bad, just reading that on a context. But then you actually read the rest of the Bible, where sex is like a gift from God that people are told to be fruitful and multiply, right? Where sex is actually a whole chapter of the, book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, praising erotic marital love. And then you just see, and then there's Proverbs and just like there's so much speaking of like the goodness of sex within a one man, one woman covenant, right? That you actually, you looked at other scriptures and then you realize like, it can't be saying sex itself is bad. It's not saying that. It's not talking about, and in this context, as we've talked about, we're talking about specifically about cleanliness codes, right? Clean and unclean. So that's like just kind of a cool idea of the principles of interpreting scripture. And while I'm talking about that, another principle, which I kind of alluded to, talked about, but you know, there's some states and like states of being, like clean or unclean or animals, that you can kind of like, I think I understand why they're designating that. But the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us all of what, like I said, why one animal is called unclean and another is clean. And sometimes when we hear that, we live in an age of impatience where we can feel intolerant of mystery. And if we come across something in scripture, you're like, I don't understand it. You can kind of feel like it's a 21st century. I should be able to Google it and get instant answers. And if you Google some things, which are not actually explicitly, we're not explicitly told why something is in scripture or what exactly it means, you know, like people can be like, well, they can reject it or just kind of glom onto an answer and just be like, this is going to be the answer and I'm just going to run with this. And real life requires humility and patience. And scripture teaches us to have humility and patience. There are so much of scripture is so easy to understand. The gospel is something a child can understand. But there are other passages and points in scripture that you will find that like, man, they're not necessarily easy to understand. And you have to, at times, I think sometimes just wrestle with them and just like, I don't quite understand that. And like, but approach it with humility and talking to God about it. And there'll be some things that later on in life will click and you'll kind of be like, I think I understand why that is so. And there'll be other things that there's a sense of mystery. I mean, we're talking about God. We're talking about the God of the universe who has given us a book which unfolds all that we need to know about, like, in terms of like how to be a person in relationship with him. And there's mysteries. And I actually think that's beautiful and points to the trustworthiness of the Bible and points to the fact like, this wasn't just like made up by a bunch of people, because there's actually things that like, I don't know why somebody would have made that up, or like, there's a mystery here that I don't understand at this point. And so it's cool to like think of I'm going to approach this with a sense of humility and trust. And there are answers people might have, interpreters, which are like, that could very well be it, and kind of answer that. But I think there should be a holding loosely to some things which we really don't understand. So it's great to dig into scripture, great to seek to understand, but also a humility as we're doing it. So going back here, verse 19, now it's going to talk about menstruation. So when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, and we've talked before about the importance and the sacredness of blood, right, in scripture, before God's eyes. She shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So a parallel happening here to what was talked about with the man's emissions. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, a discharge of blood, so this is talking about something different than normal menstruation, right? A discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So that is like this verse which I've been kind of alluding to as we've been going through this, and this verse which is just kind of opens up, makes explicit, I mean, I've been saying it, but it makes explicit the why behind these clean, unclean distinctions. They are not merely hygienic, right? The reason given actually is not hygienic. The reason is to prevent defiling of the tabernacle, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So that is just of prime importance. And then we have a summary verse that closes off this particular section. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity. That is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. So speaking of this, I want to jump ahead again to a story of Jesus. Because as we're talking about a discharge of blood, for many of you, it's going to most likely bring to mind a specific, beautiful story, again, of Jesus touching someone who was unclean, or someone touching him, rather, who is unclean, and instead of the uncleanness coming upon Jesus, in fact, Jesus' healing power goes out to her, and she is made clean. So, Mark 5, verse 25, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That is a long time. And just, like, it's weird how you can read just a small verse, or a small phrase, and just, man, what a life is packed into those, that a discharge of blood for 12 years. And then this coming phrase, even more so, and who had suffered much under many physicians. And you just, man, I think we probably all know somebody or know firsthand what it's like to just try, go from person to person, from specialist to specialist, to try to deal with a particular health issue and not have answers, and it's still there, and the grief that's in that. And had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And that was happened to Jesus while he was on his way to heal a little girl, in fact. And you just think of the compassion. But not just compassion, not just like I'm having compassion on this person, but the compassion of the God of the universe. Who sees somebody who is unclean, and actually, instead of him becoming unclean or drawing back, he heals her. He cleans her. Just like the story of the cleansing of the leper, right? The unclean touch Jesus, and he does not become unclean. They become clean. That's the heart of the gospel, I would say. The heart of the gospel. And so kind of just closing this up, I just want to say, you know, again, in our culture, we don't think necessarily of holy, unholy categories, right? Though I would say on some level we hunger for them. We want there to be a purity. You think of just the shock we feel when you hear like a scandal about a political figure or a beloved actor or, you know, whoever it is, when you hear of them just doing something oftentimes sexual, right? You hear of them doing something abusive and messed up. And there's this longing in us for like, oh, I want somebody I can really trust. Like, you want to have people you can trust. You think of even like the shock we can feel ourselves when you see the things that we are capable of. Or you're just like, how could I do that? Or how could I let my mind go there, right? How could I have just like started thinking a revenge fantasy against my boss? I want to be clear, I'm not talking about Joshua, my boss, Joshua. But, you know, like, you kind of think, how did my mind get there? And there's a shock at, like, oh, I've seen the unholiness in us, right? And desiring moral purity. So Christian or non-Christian, there's a desire for that, right? And we also wonder why we carry around so much, like, undealt with guilt and baggage and emotional and spiritual pain and bondage. We're unholy, but we need holiness. We crave it. And we need to be holy to experience a relationship with God and each other and the world that we long for. And I think part of what for us as Christians is present within Leviticus, you know, is just thinking like, man, there's a sense of like the all-pervasive nature of uncleanness, that it's like just kind of, it's all around, right? You have this sense of like, man, the potential for uncleanness is all around. And you think of like the states that would make one unclean, childbirth, encountering an unclean animal, having like a discharge, right? Like having an emission of semen, menstruating, like all these things. And it's like, man, that seems to me to encapsulate everybody, right? Everybody's gonna experience a state of uncleanness at some point. So you kind of think of that, and then you think of like the reality of sin. Sin is something that in our world is everywhere, right? Like in a fallen world, it's everywhere. It affects everyone. It could potentially happen at any time. It's like this pervasive threat. And we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot like isolate ourselves from the world and just be like, you know, you just kind of think like, well, maybe, and I think sometimes people think this, man, the world's going to pot and I'm just going to go, both literally and perhaps in like the very Portland sense, right? And then I'm just going to go to a cabin in the woods, like I can go out to Damascus or farther, right? And I'm just going to like hole up and I will not be touched by sin. I'm going to live right. And I mean, oftentimes we hear of stories that of people who did that, and it went very, very wrong, right? It's like, oh man, things actually got crazier out there. And you just realize, like, within yourself is a potential for sin. You can't escape it, and you can't, like, get rid of it by sheer willpower. You need the Lord. You need the Lord. We need Jesus. You know, in Mark, speaking of uncleanness, Jesus said in Mark 7, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" And there's a parenthetical kind of note here. "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" So there's this inescapability of what is wrong within us. But Jesus offers cleansing, right? That the Father sent Jesus so that we can find a way to the Father. To him. We're washed clean in Christ, who we're told is a perfect high priest who made the once for all sacrifice. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And think of that language of water, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So taking away from Leviticus a sense of clean and unclean, a sense of impurity, I think even if you're reading this, sometimes you can just feel overwhelmed. I felt overwhelmed reading this. You just kind of realize that there's just how pervasive things are. But the beauty of it is that there are verses that you can just run to and just be reminded, oh, this is supposed to be a portal for us to like realize the beauty of what Jesus gave us and the great assurance we have, the full assurance we have that he has, as Hebrews 10 says, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. The story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son comes home. I've spoken this before here. And the father, instead of condemning him, he gives his repentant son a robe and wraps him up and kills a fatted calf to celebrate, right? Says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." And just the beauty of thinking, oh man, like we have this robe, this identity we have been given. And that doesn't mean like it doesn't matter the way we live our lives, right? When we talk about cleanness and uncleanness and that kind of thing, like in the New Testament, we're told to live, like we're called in a very great seriousness to it, to live lives of holiness, of purity, to live clean as it were, not talking about clean, unclean foods, but to live lives of moral purity and cleanliness, right? Because of who Jesus, because of what he's already given us and living out of that identity. And that's a holy life. And that is the signpost. And I just want to close with this thought that like, man, if God's sending out an invitation to the world to be in relationship with him, right? To be made clean, to be pure, to have a relationship with the pure and loving and good God of the universe, then we get to be part of those invitation cards, right? It's kind of, you think of God's handwriting upon our lives, and by living lives that reflect his goodness and his love and his just moral purity, that's actually just like sending a message to people, like a blinking neon sign, like, one, there is another way to be human, right? And like, we will live lives as people who actually want to care for people, and when we screw up, we apologize, we own it, but we continue to keep seeking to love people and love God with an earnestness and a trustworthiness that is honestly like cool, refreshing water to people in a world that is like, feels kind of dizzy with its own brokenness. Increasingly so. I think people are feeling it more and more. So with that, I'm going to pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for everybody here, and thank you for your word that it has a good message for us today, right now. Like, right sitting where we are, your word in Leviticus is pointing us to the cleanliness you have given us through your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for that sacrifice. I pray that nobody here hearing any of this would feel a sense of just sheer condemnation, but rather like, man, if there's anything they need to be aware of in terms of like cleanliness of just some moral purity, to repent of it, Lord, and just to turn to you and to know that you, like, you wrap us in this beautiful clean robe, and you see us as spotless, as your spotless bride, because of what you did, Lord. Help us to again and again turn to that and seek to live lives that reflect that and are in line with that. And Lord, I just closing with your words in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Lord, please help us to abide in you and in that goodness. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.